Let us turn again to the part of God's word read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 51. And let us read again and consider, as the Lord will be pleased to enable us, the word you will find in the first verse, verse 1 in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. The circumstances in which the psalm arose in the heart of the psalmist to be recorded infallibly as he was borne along by the Spirit of God. The circumstances are outlined for us at the beginning of the psalm to the chief musician, the psalm of David, for Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And we have in the psalm the great profession of sin, a confession of sin and a cry for mercy. When someone appears before another with a request, he may have different requests, but you can be sure that the desire and request that is first and foremost in that suppliant's heart will come first and be very clearly stated. So it comes out of the fountain first, and it is a cry for mercy. Many know of the circumstances in which David stumbled and fell so grievously, so sorely, for the cause at his time, for his own peace of mind, for his own witness as a light and a witness to the truth in this world. We would all indeed know of it, but do we all know of this cry for mercy? What it means, the words you will be familiar enough with, and the expressions, the broken heart that is commended by God, that is not despised by heaven itself. The turning of the prodigal in the far country, when he came to himself, that's the broken heart. When he mourned over his state and remembered his father's house, and saw the folly and ignorance of all his life heretofore, and his wasting of substance in the father's country, he came to himself and he said, I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven, against thee only, I have sinned, and done this in thy sight. That's the spirit of contrition. We may know about the prodigal, may know about David, know about his sin. The great matter on such a day, especially, why no day passes, but Psalm 51 is appropriate. No service may be called, and we brought together to hear what the Lord will say, but the publican's prayer is appropriate. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Do we know that grace? Because that's what it is. Have mercy upon me, O God. The Lord had mercy upon David. Nathan said, the Lord has forgiven your sin. The question ought to be in our own soul's experience, has the Lord had mercy upon us? have we sought that mercy for ourselves? Is it first and foremost of all our pleas at the throne of grace? Is this the great purpose of the journey to a throne of grace seeking mercy? There it is again. Turn where you will in the Word. Turn over the pages of any child of God. It's always there. A throne of grace seeking mercy and grace to help in every time of need. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Notice three matters here. And the first is the need of mercy. Men are not convinced of the need of mercy, of the appropriateness of mercy, of the absolute requirement of mercy. They have no desire after it. Well, the prayer, the fountain of the prayer is stopped up at source. That's what the throne of grace is for. That's what Christ came into this world to establish. That's what the Spirit comes into the heart to generate, a cry for mercy. That's what every other sinner under the sun brought to a saving knowledge of the Redeemer has desired. For this shall everyone that is godly seek thee. Everyone. No one in heaven but has had the cry for mercy in this world. No one travelling toward glory but came in at the door of mercy. Three matters, the need for mercy. Secondly, the request of mercy. It is a matter dwelt upon. It is when a man has something precious, well, he'll look at it from all different sides and he'll admire the different colours, perhaps from a precious stone or some precious possession. Admire it from different sides and remember the features. So it is as far as mercy is concerned. We have three terms here. One is mercy and the other is thy loving kindness. And thirdly, the multitude of thy tender mercies. The multitude of thy tender mercies. It's all to the one aim. It's all to the one effect. It's taking the soul, as we read in Psalm 40, he took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay. It's all part of the new song. It's all about mercy. He put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. It's a security under his feet. It's a song in his heart. It's the experience of the soul. He set my feet upon a rock. What rock was that? If it wasn't the mercy of God and the person and work of his own dear Son. And the third point is, blot out my transgressions. Blot out my transgressions. So I make a full end of the matter. Not just one indiscretion. Not just one occasion overtaken in a fault. But a felt need that all transgressions would be bore, taken away. But if one would remain, all is lost. He that offends on one matter, matter of omission, a matter of commission, youth, middle age, old age, in season, out of season, overtaken by a fault or a continuous predisposition to a particular sin, then all is lost. There must be an entire blotting out of sin and transgression. Otherwise, we're still on the broad road. We're still adding iniquity to sin and drunkenness to thirst. A few words then in the first place here, and that is our need of that mercy, as we see in David's experience before us. You notice he confesses transgressions. He denominates them as his. My transgressions. My own transgressions. The transgressions that arose in my own heart. Not the transgressions of the age. Dissolute age. Disturbed age. Not Saul's transgression. Not other people's transgressions. My transgressions. My sin. I ever see. My transgressions. And the word transgressions is rebellions. That's what the root of the word is. It's a spirit of rebellion. It seems very strange, does it not, that King David would have to confess to a spirit of rebellion. Not just once or twice, but many rebellions. A rebellious spirit in his heart. Was he not anointed with the Spirit of God? Chosen from among his brethren in the house of his father Jesse. Was he not declared in the ear of that prophet Samuel to be the king, chosen of God? Did he not write many beautiful psalms of praise? That spirit with which he was anointed, was he not present with him in the cave of Adullam, in the rebellion by his son Absalom, in his wandering to and fro in the wilderness, in his ascending the throne, and leading the children of Israel year after year, victories over the Philistines and so on? Was the spirit not with him? This is what he discovers in his heart, a spirit of rebellion. Rebellion has ever been the mark of sin and iniquity. The root of it, fountainhead as it were. That's why the devil fell among the angels and fell from heaven at last. That's why he sought to rebel against the God of eternity and take him down from his throne and occupy that throne himself. Spirit of rebellion. And when Adam and Eve were formed in the image of God, he came down. And that spirit of malice, having failed and been cast out of heaven, and he deceived our first parents. Some theologians believe that in the temptation of Eve, that the first wayward inclination in the heart of Eve was a spirit of discontent, spirit of rebellion. It's rebellion in the beginning, not content with the Garden of Eden. Not content with the company of God as he would come down and walk with them in the cool of the day. Not content with all the blessed provisions of that garden, but something more. He shall be as gods. He shall know good and evil. A false liberty, which was bondage in disguise. A false authority and power to be our own gods, which is to come under the power of the God of this world. For whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin, a bond servant to sin. discontent, spirit of rebellion. That's been the characteristic of that spirit of rebellion. It's a mark of sin. Psalm 2 is very clearly stated. The nations of the world rebelling against the authority and kingship of Christ say, we will not have this. We will let us break his bands from us. His bands. A good law, a good gospel, a good master, a good inheritance, counted by the rebellious heart to be as bands binding the sinner. Spirit of rebellion. That was very evident as far as the children of Israel were concerned. The Lord called them out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, fed them in the wilderness, brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, made a covenant with them, sealed with blood of the sacrifice, got their assent. All these things we will do, they said. But they didn't keep the covenant. There was ever the spirit of rebellion not far away. And the Lord says in the minor prophets, if I be a father, where is my honor? They were rebellious children. As Absalom rebelled against David, so the children of Israel rebelled against God himself. And they were rebellious subjects under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You remember when they demanded a king, the same as the other nations in the world, to go out and lead them and so on. Samuel went sadly to the Lord to report this matter, and he said, they have not forsaken you. God said, they have forsaken me. Spirit of rebellion. It's in the natural heart. It's in your heart by nature. It's in mine. Who can say but that by nature we rebel against the authority of God? And the great exhibition of rebellion was among the Lord's people, among his people after the flesh, when Jesus came to his own and his own would not have him. And he had demonstrated himself to be the king of prophecy in the manner of his entering into Jerusalem, according to the Old Testament prophecy. He would come riding upon an ass and a colt full of an ass. And the children cried out. And if they had not cried out, the stones themselves would have witnessed. The stones of Jerusalem would have witnessed that here was the king. Here was the Lord, lowly but infinitely exalted. One who is the Lord of hosts, coming humbly and lowly, taking to himself the form of a servant and being obedient unto death. Every mark of the king upon him. But they gave him a crown of thorns and a purple robe that speaks of mockery and an entire rejection of his claim to be God's divine son and to be king. And when this matter is put to them plainly in Pilate's judgment hall, and he brings Jesus forth and he says to them, behold the man, bruised as he is, many stripes upon him. Behold the man, his face, as it were, having lost the very form of man. What do you say concerning Jesus? What about your king? And they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. That's the spirit of sin. That's the spirit of casting off the Lord's day. It's the spirit of leaving our Bible shut, letting dust gather upon them. That's the spirit of not receiving the truth as it is in Jesus. We will not have this man to rule over us. My transgressions, my rebellions. That's what we find in our hearts, is it not? Rebellion against God's order. A rebellion against the terms even of the free offer of the word. Very hard to believe that sin runs so deep, that rebellion runs so self-destructively, that the sinner would refuse the free offer of the gospel. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. What restrains? What is better? What commands itself to the natural heart? What binds the sinner? It's that spirit of rebellion. We will not have this man to rule over us. It's the same delusion of freedom that Eve had at the beginning. Ye shall be as gods. We notice here particularly the reason and his need of mercy. What else would we bring before a king against whom we have rebelled? Is there any excuse? Is there any possible reason? Is there any argumentation? Hire the best lawyer, you know. What is he going to say? The man's a rebel. And has been. And by nature, he was of a nest of rebels. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth righteous, no, not one. Death passed upon all men. For all have sinned. What is he going to say? The more he says, the blacker the picture is. The more that is discovered, the less credible any plea apart from mercy become. Have mercy upon me. See the malign influence of this spirit of rebellion in David. He himself is disturbed within. I roared all day long, he says, a disturbed conscience. No peace within. No peace within. I roared all day long. He would go about, no doubt. He attended the means of grace. No doubt he was there as required on the high days and the holy days. No doubt he would have been very offended if the morning lamb hadn't been offered, or if the priests had forgotten to offer the evening lamb. He would be there according to the law, presenting himself before God at the high days and the holy days. But within, in his heart, inescapable, he had a spirit which was not at peace. I roared all day long. That's what the spirit of rebellion does. Remember Bunyan's holy war? Diabolians come into the city and representing the heart. And one of the first things he did was take that old man, Mr. Recorder, and put him in his house. And then nailed up the door, lest he would go up and down in the streets of man's soul and cry up repentance, and cry up shame Why would we rebel against such a benign ruler as King Shaddai? Lest it would stir up the people to rebel against the rebels. So he was, to a degree, shut up and silenced. However, there were times, Bunyan recorded faithfully, when Mr. Recorder raised such a noise in his own house that he could be heard all through the streets of Mansoul. So it is with a disturbed conscience. And so it is with a soul in rebellion against God and all the music, vain music of this world, and all the vain amusements of this world, and all the pastimes of this world will not shut up Mr. Recorder. Bolt and bar him in his home as you may. Where there is the spirit of rebellion, there will be a dis-ease of heart. Second matter here, and that is the nature of the request. First mention of this is mercy. Have mercy upon me. That's the sovereign goodness of God toward a hell-deserving sinner, a miserable hell-deserving sinner, a sinner in the far country, a sinner who has spent all and got nothing, and a sinner who has deserted the Father's house and the Father's presence and the Father's advice and the safety of the Father's house and the Father's table, knowingly, willingly, by his own devices. It's his own feet that took him from the Father's house to the far country. No one else. His own devices that were worked out. No one else's. I have sinned, he said. I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. Sovereign goodness of God toward a hell-deserving sinner. That's an amazing thought. Just that one word, mercy. For God is a holy God and a just God, and cannot pass by iniquity, transgression, and sin. But there's mercy here. As the psalmist says in Psalm 130, if God should mark iniquity, who should stand? That there is forgiveness with him, that he may be feared. His mercy. There's no basis or plea of any other substance before the throne of God. David was king, but he's down among his subjects, just like the king of Nineveh when the judgment was pronounced, 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. Commoners put off their clothing and put on sackcloth. They abandoned their other duties, their callings, their amusements, and they put ashes upon their head and sat down. Who knows but the Lord would have mercy. It wasn't only the commoners, but the king himself. He put off the purple robe and the crown. And his fine clothing, and he put on sackcloth. He put on ashes. And he sat down with his people, and they sought mercy of God. It's the nature of this. It's not anything that he is as king. It's not anything that he has done. Did he not kill Goliath in the valley of Elah? Did not all in Israel consider themselves indebted to David that day? Philistines were routed. Their king lying there, their great warrior lying dead in the field. But he doesn't bring this at all. It's got nothing to do with it. That's rather an aggravation. God gave him grace in the past. God was great. It was God that was with him when he took the few stones and the sling and went down. He said to himself, the Lord will be with me. And when he came back, he would give an account of himself in no other way. The Lord was with me. It was he that directed the stone, he that gave courage, and he that gave wisdom, bravery, the Lord himself. So the Lord had been kind to him then, but now the subject had rebelled. My transgression, he says. It's an aggravation of it that the Lord had been good to him in the past, taking him from the sheep cot and making him a king, as Nathan impresses upon him on another occasion. And if he had wished other things, if he had wished something more, well, he could have asked the Lord, and the Lord might well have heard him and given him what he wanted. But here is sin, here is rebellion against a good God, against a merciful God, against a long-suffering God. An aggravation. He has nothing to stand, no ground to stand upon. But Jesus and his righteousness, that's the only ground. That's the ground we commend to you. There's no other ground. Abram knew no other ground. He saw the day of Christ and he was glad. He saw the mercy of Jesus coming. The mercy of Jesus, offer of salvation, and his kindness, and he was glad. That's what turned around the heart of Jonah. When he was in the belly of the great fish, he said, I will now, I am cast out of thy sight, but I will look again toward thy holy temple, O Lord. It was the mercy of God in the person of his Son. Mercy. The greatness of that mercy. Profundity of that mercy. The publican feeling he can do nothing but stand afar off. He cannot lift up his eyes to heaven. That holy place filled with the holiness of God himself. But this he's constrained to say, God, be merciful. Be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the only union. You remember when Jacob was in the wilderness and he fell asleep under the stars, a rock for a pillow. Then the Lord revealed himself to him in the vision of the staircase leading up to heaven, the angels ascending and descending upon one who was himself the Son of Man, as we know, because Jesus said so. And there was that union between heaven and earth. There's no other union between heaven and earth for a rebellious sinner but mercy. Saving mercy. Redeeming mercy. The ladder of mercy let down from heaven. There is loving kindness here too. David has a large view of mercy. He says here, thy loving kindness, according to thy loving kindness. The import of this particular word is agreed to be covenant faithfulness. Covenant faithfulness. The kindness of God come by way of a covenant. That's what the Lord said to Moses when he appeared to him in the burning bush, which burned but was not consumed. And when he revealed himself as the I Am, he said, I have remembered my covenant with Abram, with Isaac, and with Jacob. I've heard the cry. The cry was for mercy. And the Lord hears the terms of the covenant of grace. He hears, that's what David is saying here, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy covenant mercy. That mercy which is by way of a covenant, and the Lord deals with the men by way of a covenant, whether the covenant of works is in the Garden of Eden or the covenant of grace which he made with his own dear son, giving to him a number that no man can number, and setting the basis and ground of that covenant and that offer of salvation to sinners, who him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Here is David coming to the Lord. He's coming on the basis and ground of that covenant, which has within it that offer of mercy to sinners coming. Whosoever, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. No way. An open door of mercy. A free offer of mercy. Loving kindness. Loving kindness. The kindness of a covenant God. That's a great wonder also, is it not? These would be the terms in which sinners are encouraged to come. The path lit by the Spirit of God through the history of salvation would ever be by way of the covenant of grace. You remember that Jesus came against the unbelief of his own generation, that they did not want to have anything to do with him as far as the spiritual side was concerned. They were rejoiced in a measure to hear his words. No man speaks like this man. They were certainly very glad to receive the food, the fish and the bread that he supplied, and to be cured of their diseases. But as far as the way of salvation was concerned, he wept over them. How often I would have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chickens under her wing, but ye would not. And they departed from him. And the Lord saying to his own disciples, will ye also go away? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. They were words of loving kindness. They were covenant words. There's words that commended themselves to lost and ruined sinners. According to thy loving kindness. According to thy loving kindness. And there is a security in that loving kindness. It's not like the favor of man. As long as you're in favor, I'll be with you. As long as you do what I tell you, I'll be your friend. These are not the terms. These are not the terms. The terms are that we will become willing subjects of King Jesus, and that he himself would be our King and our Lord and our God, our elder brother in the family of the Lord in heaven and in earth. And that we, being found in him, we would be favored as in the loving kindness of that covenant. I'll visit then their faults with rods, their sins with chastisements, but I'll not take my love from him. Covenant secure. The covenant children therefore are secure. The terms of the covenant stand, though David would fall for a time. Though David would have to say, I like a lost sheep went astray, thy servant seek and find. The good shepherd is still in favor with heaven above. I'll not take my love from him, nor false my promise make. According to thy loving kindness. So that David could say concerning himself toward the end of his days in this world, looking back to that loving kindness, though my house be not so with God, though he has had in fatherly mercy to chastise me time and again, even with my own son Absalom, so that my beloved son Absalom, over whose death I mourn, rose up and rebelled against me and sought my very life to take the crown from me and to take the life out of my body and to take my subjects away from me. It was the Lord chastising me for my sin. Blood would not depart from the house. But though my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant. Covenant of loving kindnesses, without beginning and without end. Lastly, here he has in view concerning this mercy, that it is according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. He begins with mercy and he climbs higher. He goes on from mercy to loving kindness, covenant loving kindness. And now he's talking about the multitude of thy tender mercies. That's what he has in view. The multitude of thy tender mercies. You remember in the New Testament that one of the writers speaks, and Peter speaks, of the manifold grace of God, manifold, many folds, like a paper folded over time and again, time and again, time and again. And you turn over one page, there's another page. You turn over that page, there's another page. That's the grace. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God speaking on each of these pages of his tender mercies. And having experienced one tender mercy, why, there's another one. And having followed the good shepherd and received goodness and mercy, why, goodness and mercy is following David all the days of his life. I love thy mercies, gladly sing. But unto those that do him fear, God's mercies never end. An infinitude of manifold mercies. It's the mercy of the promise of a Saviour. It's another mercy for a lost and ruined race. Promise of a Saviour, one who would deliver them from the power and dominion and wages of sin. In that sense, Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, given in the very shadow of the rebellion of man from God in the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. A revelation of a covenant already drawn up and acceded to by the Father and by the Son. Seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. That was a great mercy. It was a great mercy when he came. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Made of a woman made under the law, that holy thing that is born of thee shall be called Jesus, for he shall save. He shall certainly and surely save his people from their sin. Is that not a mercy? What mercy would overshadow or outcrow this mercy? Though he be but a child in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger, growing up in Nazareth, yet bearing that name from heaven itself, he shall be called Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. Little wonder that godly man in the temple, when Jesus was presented by his parents, he took Jesus up in his arms and said, "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Beginning and the end of it. The Alpha and the Omega of it. The first and the last of it. The salvation of the spiritual Israel of God. The multitude of thy tender mercies. What a mercy it was when he was baptized by John the Baptist in the waters of Jordan, and when he came out of he was there, and the purpose of that meeting was made plain by the Savior himself. They suffer it to be so now, for so it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Here's the promise of all righteousness being fulfilled. That covenant that we were said a few words about, the loving kindness to be fulfilled, to be secured, the baptism of Jesus. That was the beginning of it. His life as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That was a great mercy. That he would be baptized into this work of fulfilling all righteousness. That the fulfillment of our righteousness would not be ours to fulfill. The matter of escaping the wrath to come would not be left in the lap of the sinner. The Lord himself would fulfill all righteousness on behalf of his people. He would do what they cannot do. And he would reveal what they could never see or wish to see. And he would lay up treasure on their behalf in heaven above. He would fulfill all righteousness when we cannot even begin to fulfill any righteousness. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But here is all righteousness secured. All righteousness assured. All righteousness to be sealed up in the baptism of Jesus. Is that not a mercy? Is that not one of the manifold mercies of Jesus, of God himself? When the love, the kindness, and the love of God appeared. And when he died, which is why we have come together at this time, to remember his death. Is that not a mercy? Is that not the greatest of mercies? He was sealing that covenant with his blood. He was avowing that loving kindness in his own person upon the tree. This is my body broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This is the very security, a bond of assurance of the loving kindness of God. They took his body down, they put it in the grave, but he rose again. I was seen as a great mercy by those to whom he appeared. It was that mercy that took away the tears of Mary Magdalene. It was that mercy that put away the fears of those in the upper room as to the fear of man. It was that mercy that took away the folly and the unbelief of the two on the way to Emmaus. The Lord is risen indeed. The Lord is risen indeed. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his arms over them and blessed them, and so he was received up into glory. And the assurance from heaven at that very time that he, as this same Jesus, this same Jesus would come again. Is that not a mercy worth taking to a throne of grace? Because that's what the psalmist is doing here. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. The multitude of thy tender mercies. We just mentioned a few of them. But they are there, recorded in heaven. They're all in that scroll which none could open in Revelation. None could break the seal. And John wept. There was no one in heaven and on earth who could break the seal. Then the angel said, "Weep not. The Lamb, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is able to break the seal." And so he did. He was breaking the seal of the multitude of the mercies of God. It would yet be unscrolled, scrolled out in the life and in the kindness and in the love of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. And just in conclusion, a few words concerning the latter part here. Blot out my transgressions. Blot them out. That's a great desire and hope and prayer of the gracious heart. Our transgressions, our rebellion would be blotted out. Not just covered over for a time. Not just buried in the earth to continue to fester away, but blotted out. That's the desire of every sinner saved by grace. Remember McChain's desire. "Make me as holy," he said, "as a pardoned sinner can be. Blot out my transgressions." Two illustrations of that, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. There was a trial of envy, where someone was suspected of having committed some sin, and there was a trial of it which was to be done before the priest. And part of that illustrates this matter of blotting out of transgressions, because as part of that trial, the curses that were on someone who had committed sins, who was guilty, as someone suspected they were, the curses that were on such a person were written upon a book. But where the trial demonstrated that they were not guilty, then the priest was to take holy water and put some of the dust of the floor of the temple into it to make it bitter water. And having done this, he was then to blot out these curses from the book. They were no longer pertain to this person. They were not curses that would be visited upon this person. They were just consequential curses, but not to that person, because that person had been shown to be free of the guilt and the charge that was laid against them. So the holy water was mixed with the dust of the floor of the temple and used to blot out these curses. That's what Christ has done for his people. He has blotted out the curse of the law. There is therefore now, Paul says, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. The law, there is much trouble concerning remaining sin. Although the spirit of rebellion from time to time arises, uncalled from the heart. And the believer has to pronounce a woe over his own sins and his own heart. Yet this remains. There is therefore now no condemnation. The holy water, the Spirit and the Saviour, blotting out. The curses don't pertain. The law is still in force. God is still holy. There is still a judgment day to come. There will be those who are on the left hand of the Saviour at last, and to whom he will say, depart from me, go into the outer darkness. But they don't pertain to that sinner. Because that sinner is bound up in the covenant of life with God. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Sins are blotted out. One other illustration, and that is in the New Testament from Colossians chapter 2, where we read of the work of Christ, and it is put in these terms, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that is against us. Taking it out of the way and nailing it to his tree. What a lively figure we have here of the manner in which that holy law, which demands of the sinner every penny he owes, yet now is relieved, which brings home to the sinner that they are sinners in thought and word and in deed, and that they are rebels by nature and rebels by choice. But that handwriting of ordinances that is against them, the Lord himself takes it. You see, the matter is in safe hands. It's not an earthly priest. It's not an earthly church just saying this is the way. It's not any earthly institution. The Lord himself takes the handwriting of ordinances that is against them, that comes between them and peace of conscience, comes between them and heaven itself. He takes it out of the way and he nails it to his tree. What a fitting description of what David desires here. Blot out my transgressions. Take them out of the way. That there might be union of heart. There might be union of covenant. There might be union of grace. That it might be a union that can never be disengaged. Union of that covenant, well ordered and sure. That's what you need. You for yourself and I for myself. David's prayer. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. May the Lord add his blessing. Let us pray. eternal and ever blessed One, look down upon us in mercy. Take us to our homes in safety. Grant, Lord, to be our guide and our guard, the light for our feet, the lamp for our path. And all our concerns go before us the communion season here. Now come out with thy servant tomorrow evening, if it be thy holy will. Remember the man that will speak tomorrow at the question meeting. Take away our sins and love us freely. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalm 25. Verse 15 of Psalm 25. Mine eyes upon the Lord continually are set, for he it is that shall bring forth my feet out of the net. Turn unto me thy face, and to me mercy show, because I am desolate and am brought very low. My heart's griefs are increased, me from distress relieve. See mine affliction and my pain, and all my sins forgive. Three verses, verse 15, Psalm 25. Mine eyes upon the Lord continually are set.